think our projector is messing with my mind. Good evening. It's my pleasure to stand before you again and to talk to you about God's Word. I'm not sure that Tim could have picked better songs to prepare our minds for a sermon like this, in which he wouldn't know necessarily what the subject matter was. But of course, the fact that we want to know what the Bible says to us, the truths that are contained there and how they relate to our specific circumstances, how they may help us in our desire to serve God, that's exactly why we study in this way, and of course, in Bible classes and other sermons as well. And so those were excellent songs for this kind of sermon. Some of you are visiting perhaps for the first time and are not aware of what we're doing this evening. It's too late to leave. But we welcome you in our study this evening. What we're going to be doing is something maybe a little bit different than you are accustomed to. There are individuals of the congregation who submit questions, and they do so in the box back on the wall to the right of the exit there on the right-hand side. And they submit those questions, and then I periodically answer those questions as best I can. I do encourage people to put their names on the questions. Still, some do not. In the event that I might need some clarification of the questions. You should be aware that just because you submit a question doesn't mean necessarily that it'll be answered publicly. Some questions just don't really lend themselves to that, and so I select the ones that that I know the answer to. I sometimes don't understand questions, and that's why I really need you to put your name on the question. Sometimes I need additional clarification to know what the question is trying to get across. For instance, and this is not a hypothetical example, it's a real life example. I've got the question on one card. It said, "Why are your sermons so long?" Just kidding. And I don't understand the question because I don't ever preach any long sermons. The question is a complete mystery to me, that particular one. Why are your sermons so long? And for those of you who are really alert, I just answered that question. Tonight we're going to look at perhaps as many as six different questions. I don't know that we'll get to all of these. We'll do as many as we can. The topics include fundraising in assemblies of the church, false prophets and their signs, a discussion of Deuteronomy the 13th chapter, the first 3 to 5 verses. Another question concerning the Jews who crucified Jesus. We dealt with the question some time ago, and this is a similar question, although not the same. Proper care of unleavened bread. So all of you who are traveling over the holidays with your unleavened bread, you need to listen up to that one. Question of whether or not God is really male or female. And then a question regarding churches sending money to other churches. And so let's begin with the first question, and this is the question that I was trying to get to at the very end of our last question-answer session and was unable to do that. It reads, should opportunities be used at our church services for business-related activities? And if you'll note, this is a quotation. This is exactly the way the question was written. For instance, children and fundraisers, other solicitation. Should we use the example of Jesus in the temple, that is in Matthew 21, for this situation? My understanding of the question is, does that example of Jesus cleansing the table, does it relate to the business of, for instance, children sometimes soliciting members of the church in the assemblies for fundraisers? We need to spend just a moment or two with some background information and note very quickly that there were actually two occasions on which Jesus cleansed the temple. This may be all review for you, but one of them apparently occurred near the beginning of his ministry. John's gospel records that occasion in the second chapter of John. And the other one occurred during the final week of his ministry, and the synoptics each record that particular case. What I would like to, and incidentally, these are not the same stories. It's pretty clear from the chronology that is apparent in each of those texts that we're dealing with two different occasions, although some who are critical of the Bible text would sometimes want to suggest that they're really the same occasion. It seems pretty clear that although there's some similarities in there, they are not the same occasion. And in fact, what I'd like to do is point out some differences between these two occasions. And what we'll do, first of all, is compare the synoptic accounts And they're pretty similar in each case. In the midst of this particular story, the cleansing the temple in the last week of Jesus, Jesus said something similar to this. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And Mark and Luke similarly have a quotation like that. John's comment, though, his record of the first cleansing is a little bit different. Jesus said to those who sold doves, in John chapter 2 and verse 16 in the temple precinct, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." It seems certain to me that Jesus was condemning the unfair practices of the money changers and of those who sold sacrifices. He calls them a den of thieves. And we can consult a number of extra-biblical sources who would suggest that that was exactly what went on in the temple. That because temple tax needed to be paid in Jewish currency, and many pilgrims came from other places where other currency would have been used, you could convert your foreign currency into Jewish shekels and pay your temple tax. And the money changers took advantage of those who absolutely needed that service and might not be able to go other places. And so they charged exorbitant rates in order to convert that money. And that appears to be what Jesus is talking about, at least in the synoptic accounts, when he refers to them as a den of thieves, or having made the temple into a den of thieves. Same thing with the sacrifices. Sacrifices were to be offered, particularly at the Passover. And so if you were coming from some great distance, it was much easier for you to purchase in the temple precincts an animal that had already been approved by the priests. And then you didn't have to take the chance of bringing an animal in a short period of time and it not being the animal that would be acceptable for a sacrifice. You could just go buy an animal that had already been USDA approved, if you'll pardon the pun. And so prices were high for those sacrifices also. And Jesus says, what you're doing is you're stealing from people in offering these services. But that doesn't seem to be the only prohibition when we look at John's account. John says that the problem is not just that there's exorbitant interest being charged or high prices, unreasonable prices, but that in fact the whole problem is the temple's being made a place of business, a house of merchandise. In fact, let's take John's account and let's go back and compare it then to the synoptics, some other information that's contained in the synoptics regarding the second cleansing. For instance, in Mark the 11th chapter, in verse 16, comment is made by Mark that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. You couldn't take your merchandise from one side of the temple to the other in the sense of a shortcut. And the temple was a fairly large structure. That would have been a viable thing to do, or at least a reasonable thing to do. Jesus wouldn't allow them to do that. There doesn't seem to be anything immoral about taking a shortcut, carrying your goods through the temple. But there's a point being made here beyond thievery or beyond exorbitant prices. Note also the 21st chapter of Matthew in verse 12. Listen to the text carefully. I don't want to read too much into this verse, but I don't want to skim over things either. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. There are a couple of things that occur to me very quickly, and that is, I wonder if there was some other business, some other merchandising going on in the temple. In addition to overturning the tables of the money changers and those who sold doves and sacrifices, he drove out all those who, listen, not just sold, but those who bought and sold. It appears to me that the customers, just like the vendors, were being driven out of the temple. And so I would suggest to you, it seemed pretty clear to me, that it's not just a question of thievery or unfair business practices. But the very idea that business would be conducted at all in the temple was abhorrent to the Lord, who talks about it as being a house of prayer, but had been made into a house of merchandise. Now, the crucial question, however, that needs to be answered is whether or not this these stories really relate to the practice that's being questioned in our submitted question. The temple of Jesus' time, of course, was sacred. It was a house of prayer for God's Old Testament people, Israel. In contrast, however, in New Testament times, in our times, the temple of God is now the church. And there are ample passages that make that observation. If, in fact, the church is the temple of God, then I would submit to you that this building is not the temple of God. It's just a building. It's just a structure that is used by God's people. Now, that doesn't answer the question entirely, but it is an important distinction to make. When we talk about the temple and not doing business in the temple, we need to make sure we don't mix our language. Our building, however, is also a place of worship and edification. That's precisely why this building was constructed. It was built and it continues to be maintained by funds that are given for the work of the church. Out of the funds that are contributed on the first day of the week collection, this building is maintained. It was provided that way, obviously by means of a mortgage, and it continues to be maintained that way. Now, the Bible has some specific things to say about how that money is to be used. It needs to be used for those things that are authorized in the Scriptures, and that would include evangelism. And evangelism is done in this building. It would include edification. We understand the necessity of building one another up. We understand the necessity of meeting together, according to Hebrews the 10th chapter, for that very purpose, to stir one another up and to love and good works. We need a place to meet. We could rent a place. We could meet out under a tree. We can buy a building. We can build a building. But a place is implied in the necessity of meeting together, both for worship and edification. And then finally, of course, the church has a responsibility to its needy members. That may not involve the building particularly. But nevertheless, my point is that those are the things that the funds are to be used for. Now, if the building is provided for by the funds for which specific purposes have been designated, do we have a right then to take the building and use it for some other purpose? If we're using the building for something other than evangelism, benevolence, and edification, then I'm not sure we're authorized to do that. Now, that's very common, isn't it? People all the time are sending us requests to use this building. They want to use it for social purposes. They want to give some sort of medical talk or, you know, various other things that frankly would be informative and maybe helpful to people, but that's not the reason for which this building was constructed. This building has a purpose. You know, when we talk about the building not being sacred, I guess the point I want to make is that it's not like this is holy ground. And so after services, none of the kids can come up here unless, of course, they kneel on the steps and kiss the carpet first, and then they come on the ground. I'm just kidding you. But that's sometimes the idea that people have behind the concept of sacred. But let me tell you something. Sacred is the concept of set aside, pure and holy. And this building is set aside for some specific purposes. We need to observe those purposes. The difficult question, of course, is how do we view incidental activities? This building wasn't built for the purpose of socialization. And yet after services, we gather into practically any open space and we socialize. And that's incidental to us coming here, I believe, is an accurate way to describe it. Obviously, there are certain activities that take place in the building that are incidental to our purpose for assembling or building this structure, providing the structure. We have a water cooler, which incidentally is mandated, I suppose, by code anymore. But even if it wasn't, it would be a reasonable thing to have here if you're going to have a lot of people in one place. But we didn't raise money specifically so that we could go out and water the world. But rather, it is incidental to the main purpose of building this building, and that is so that we have a place to assemble, to carry out those responsibilities that we have as a local congregation. We need to be careful that our incidental activities don't become our primary purposes. That's important. I think it's possible for people sometimes to lose sight of why they come here. And if it ever gets to the point where our socializing is more important or overwhelms what we do otherwise when we come here, then we've missed the boat. in a number of ways. And it's not just the use of the building. There are some other problems that are even more serious. But I think you see the point that I'm trying to make along this regard. I am confident that as a Christian, we would want, or as Christians, we would want to support one another, that is, in terms of financial relationships. I'm going to say this, and I want to say this as carefully as possible. I don't want to be misunderstood. If I have the opportunity to support a Christian in his business, as opposed to maybe going someplace else, I will go to the Christian for a number of reasons. Now, it's not always true that Christians are honest. Sometimes Christians sin. They do dishonest things too. But I'll tell you, it's more likely that I'm going to be treated the way the Bible says I should be in the business of a Christian than I will with some other business. And you know that to be true in many cases. But I certainly don't want to trade on my relationship with you as a brother in Christ for financial purposes. That's not why Jesus died, so that we could each of us have some sort of a marketplace where we could peddle our products and people can't really escape us because we have to get together on a regular basis. Now, having said all that, may I engage in a pet peeve for just a moment? And I know that this is not the fault of the people. I'm preaching to somebody who's not really responsible for this. But have you noticed that the schools for some time now, children are trained to be little salesmen? They're selling this and that and something else, always fundraising. And the fundraising may be for good purposes, but for some kids, about the only people that they're going to be able to sell to are the people that they know from the church. That may be the extent of a lot of their social relationship besides their other classmates who are likewise trying to sell. It's hard to sell to your classmates who are trying to sell, if you can follow all that. And so what happens is kids are pressured. You got to sell so many candles, you got to sell so many coupon books, or you got to sell so much of this or so much of that. And the only people really that they can sell to, unless you just send them out into the neighborhoods, go into all the world and sell coupon books to everybody, the only people they can contact are the people they know here. And I'm sympathetic to their problem. But it strikes me that that's really not what we want to do in our assemblies. And so I would offer to you, as soon as I catch up on my slides, my answer to this. Although our building is not sacred, this building is not sacred like the temple was, I do believe that there's a danger in using the occasion of assembling for fundraising, regardless of how deserving the recipient may be. I think it would be good if we don't use our assembly opportunities to sell things. I don't want to feel obligated to buy from somebody, and you shouldn't feel obligated to buy from me. That's why, can I relate a personal experience? I learned this the hard way. When I moved from Southern Illinois to Cincinnati, I decided I was going to become a watch salesman in addition to preaching the gospel. And it was one of these deals where you're sure to get rich. You've probably seen a few of these on television. But anyway, you could sell these watches, you get them a real good price, and then you turn around and retail them to somebody else. And so in order to get into the business, you had to buy several watches. And I bought a number of these watches, and it quickly dawned on me that really the only people that I was going to end up selling them to would be brethren. And I didn't want to come into services on Sunday morning and say, the sermon this morning could be 25 minutes or it could be 50 minutes. How many of you want to buy a watch? If you buy a watch, it could be 25. Otherwise, it seems to me like I'm trading on my relationship with brethren. I don't want to do that. Now, having said that, I do not have a problem with a brother in Christ who owns a business saying, listen, outside of the assembly, outside of our occasions here, contacting me by phone or by email or however, by snail mail, and saying, listen, this is the service I offer. Are you interested? Well, yeah, I might be. In fact, I'd rather work with you than work with somebody who's not a Christian. But I think if we'll keep it out of our assemblies, we'll be less inclined to trade on our spiritual relationship for financial gain. And I really believe that's exactly what was happening in the temple cleansing business. If that's not clear, see me after services, but only if you don't have something to sell. All right, question number two, and a little bit more difficult question in my estimation. This question actually came to me from one of the classes that meets here at the building, and I am really suspicious that they were put up to it by the teacher. And if I find out who it was that put this hard question in the box, we may have words. The question is, were all people who foretold future events correctly sent by God? I think it means who correctly foretold future events, were they sent by God? And Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3 is referenced. Now, we need to go back and make sure we understand what the passage is about. This text really would go on through verse 5, but verses 1 through 3 are the key verses. It reads, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3. Now, here's the question again. Were all people who correctly foretold future events sent by God? It occurs to me that there are several corollary questions that we need to look at, or that would be suggested by this first question. Number one, is the sign or the wonder that's described in this text, is it necessarily a miraculous event or a supernatural event? I'll use those synonymously. Secondly, if the sign or wonder is miraculous in nature, the one that comes to pass, by whose power was it performed? Was it God who was doing the sign through this alleged, this obvious false prophet? Or was it Satan who was performing the sign, the miracle, through the false prophet? And then last of all, what is the implication, verse 3 of the expression, "For the Lord God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." God is testing you, the text says. But what does that imply? What are the implications of that? It seems to me that the question of whether or not Satan can perform signs or wonders, and by that I mean supernatural events, involves the study of a number of other passages. And I'm not sure we're going to be able to do that kind of a comprehensive study. I'm only going to get to two questions if I don't move along. But I do think there are some relevant points that need to be made. First of all, when you look at Old Testament prophecy and the fulfillment of it, it appears to me that although some prophecies were made and were then fulfilled many decades or even centuries later, Isaiah prophesies about Jesus in Isaiah 53, and yet it's another 700 years before many of those prophecies are going to be fulfilled. That's in Isaiah 7. There's a prophecy there about a sign that was given to King Ahaz. But if you look at the context of the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, I'm convinced is a prophecy of the virgin birth. Matthew in his gospel confirms that. He puts the two together. So we don't have any question about that. I think the skeptics are just way off. They don't have any foundation. But I also believe that Isaiah was giving Ahaz a sign that was to be fulfilled pretty quickly. If you look at the story, that's the only sign that would have made any difference. What good would it do Ahaz to know that 700 years in the future, there was going to be a virgin who would give birth to a child, and that was the evidence that the kings of Syria and Ephraim were going down the tubes? Well, how would he know that? He'll never live to see the fulfillment of it. And it's interesting, Tim was making the comment to me just recently, that in prophecy, while we look at the long fulfillment and we say, how can a prophet know 700 years before Jesus comes, all of these details about his life, his birth and his work and his death and all that, and that's impressive to us, but if you were hearing a prophet, wouldn't it be more impressive to you in your day to see the fulfillment as you live? How will you know if it's fulfilled, if the fulfillment takes place after your death? Is this getting too much like Back to the Future for you? If you go back in time... No, never mind. Anyway, I think in some ways, the close fulfillment would have more impact because the people of the day who actually heard the prophecy initially would see the fulfillment of it. And some prophecies were like that. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel's already in captivity. He went with the second group and he prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was just a scant few years down the road. And yet that prophecy may have been more powerful than the prophecy of Isaiah about the virgin birth, because those people would never see the fulfillment of that, but they'd see Jerusalem sacked by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. I guess my point is that when we talk about signs or about prophecies, it's not just the long-term prophecies that were sometimes used. Sometimes prophecies were very short-term, within a handful or more years. I personally believe that's the case with the book of Revelation. You may not agree with that, depending on what you understand to be the historical crisis behind the book, behind the prophecies. And so when I'm leading up to something that I want you to understand, I believe it's possible for someone to, quote, foretell correctly something that's down the road and yet not be by supernatural powers, this prophecy. Listen to me carefully. If you will allow me to be vague enough, I will tell you the future. I can intuitively guess some things about the future. I can look at the circumstances surrounding Nathan Smith and know that some beautiful woman's going to latch on to him. It's just inevitable. That's not a prophecy, it's just an intuitive prediction. If it comes true, does that make me a true prophet, or does it just make me perceptive? You see the difference? And if we're talking about prophecies that in some cases are no more than 5 to 10 years down the road in terms of fulfillment, it may very well be that I can see some things. Again, if you allow me to be vague enough, she's going to be 6'7". But a knockout. Okay? And so I would say to you that I believe that it is possible for someone to correctly predict without divine help an event that's only a few years away. Now, what does that have to do with this passage? My conclusion then would be that the sign or the wonder that comes to pass in Deuteronomy 13 may not be supernatural at all. It may simply be somebody giving his best guess about something that's going to happen down around the corner, and he's just perceptive enough to get it right. Now, you're still faced with the question of, well, is this God? Or is this just the guy? And that's where we get to the rest of the text, as God gives us more information about how we determine if, in fact, this is a true prophet or a false prophet. Another point that I would like to make, and that is that at times God allowed individuals to be tested, although God Himself wasn't the one precipitating the test. And I think a very good example of this is Job. In the first two chapters of Job, it's very clear that God allows Job to be tested. It is also very clear that it is Satan who is doing the testing. So listen to me. God could be testing somebody, but the way that He does is that He permits Satan to operate, either miraculously or non-miraculously. That's really the question. But I guess my point is, just because God's testing somebody doesn't mean that He sent the false prophet. Satan may be the one who sends the false prophet. And I think that's verified in, say, for instance, cases like Job. Another thing that's germane to the discussion here is the purpose of miracles. The New Testament is pretty clear about at least the purpose of miracles. I would say to you that there were certainly times when miracles provided additional benefits. When somebody who's blind is healed, obviously it's an act of mercy. And he now can see there's a healing takes place there that offers benefits to this man because he was blind. But the miracle of healing the blind wasn't done primarily so that blind people could see. It was done so that God's power could be illustrated, and thus through that illustration of power, the confirmation of a message or character of the messenger could be confirmed. And you see that in passages like Mark 16, verse 20, and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where it is explicitly stated that miracles and signs and wonders were used to confirm the word of those that the Lord sent out to preach. Now, the reason I bring this up is I want you to think about the consequence of Satan being able to do real miracles. If miracles are for the purpose of confirming the message as God's message, then what if Satan can do a miracle? That kind of really makes a miracle not all that valuable, because even though somebody has taught something and then healed somebody to confirm that he's a true teacher, what if his power is still coming from Satan? You still don't know if his message is actually revelation from God. It is for this reason that I am suspicious of the idea that Satan can, without God's permission, perform miracles, or that that was customarily done. Now, having said all that, boy, I hate to muddy the water, but I think we need to look at two or three passages. And again, let's return to the book of Job. The question that's germane in the book of Job is, who was doing these things that afflicted Job? Job suffers horribly. He loses all of his possessions and all of his family, with the exception of his wife. There's a blessing. If you know her character, in chapter 2. And it's a variety of things. But look at some verses here. Look at Job chapter 1 and verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in you is in your power. Only do not lay on a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then, in quick order, Job loses livestock, and finally his children are killed. But notice that when the Lord says, "Well, what do you think about my servant Job? There's nobody like him on all the earth." And Satan accuses God of bribing Job for his to have his worship. And God says, "Everything he has is in your hands." So when Job loses those things, who's responsible? Well, God permits it, but it is Satan that does it. That's even more clear in some of the other passages. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord speaks to Satan on a second occasion. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity? Although you, Satan, incited me, God, against him, Job, to destroy him without cause." So did God do it, or did Satan do it? Well, it seems pretty clear that God permitted Satan to do it. In that sense, Satan incited God against Job. And chapter 2 and verse 7 is the clincher. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Now, you can make your own decision about whether this is miraculous or not, but I suspect that it was. And Satan is responsible for it. And that's why I say, I think these passages are relevant to the question of whether Satan can do miracles. There are a couple other passages that I want to say to you. We're going to get to two questions tonight. One is in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. It is the story of Simon the sorcerer. You may recall that Simon, prior to becoming a Christian, had amazed the people of the city of Samaria there with his signs, his sorcery. He practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Was he doing miracles? No, absolutely not. Because when Philip comes and is actually doing miracles, Simon folds his tent. And he's impressed with the real power. He knows power. Now, he had fooled the people. And my point is, when Simon performed some wonder or sign with his sorcery, would he not have fit Deuteronomy chapter 13? Would it not appear, at least to the people of Samaria, that Simon was doing something that was miraculous, but in fact was deceitful? Another passage, which is kind of similar in its import, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 11, talks. In chapter 2, Paul talks about a falling away that's going to come. There are some things that will precede it that are actually at that point preventing it. And yet he talks about the man of sin. Without getting into all of the discussion about who that is, just notice the description of the Apostle Paul. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and listen, and lying wonders." One wonders, if you pardon the pun, whether these are really miraculous acts or whether they're wonders that are deceptive in the sense that they make people think that a miracle has been done. Is that possible? Happens every day. Because there are all kinds of faith healers out there that are fooling people into thinking that they're healing others by miraculous power. Are they? This is where the rubber hits the road. Are they really doing miracles? People will swear to it. They know what they saw. I do not believe that they're doing any miracles. I don't believe Satan empowers them in any way. I think what they're doing is deceptive wonders. They're fooling people who are not, how shall I say, skeptical enough to examine the true nature of what's happening. The message of this passage, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, I really think we need to look at a little different point, and that is that teaching that is contrary to confirmed truth is to be rejected, even if it's accompanied by signs or wonders, miraculous or not. Let's just for the sake of argument, let's just grant that Satan can do miracles. Would it make any difference if a man comes here and says, God is dead, and I'm going to show you a miracle? If Satan empowers him to do that miracle, would you believe him? Well, of course not. What he is saying is contrary to truth that's already been revealed about the existence of God. That he's eternal. He doesn't die, ever. And that's really the point of this passage. Even in the face of apparent miracles, as opposed to evident miracles, the message is to be tested by the principle that truth does not contradict itself. Someone says, well, you led us all the way through the briar patch. What's the point? Here's the point. When people claim miraculous power today, will you believe them? I'll tell you one thing. If they teach anything that is contrary to what's here already revealed and confirmed by miraculous power, then I'll tell you what I know. I know God may be testing me to see if I love Him with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind, whether I'll love the truth or whether I'll go after a lie. And I will tell you that based on my suspicion that Satan can't perform miracles, that in fact, no miracle was done, no miraculous power is exhibited. In fact, they're just false teachers. And so, let me give you my answer. I'm going to read this just for clarity's sake. I don't believe that Deuteronomy 13 demands the understanding that God sent the false prophet or enabled him to perform a miraculous sign. Although God could test His people by permitting Satan to perform a sign through the false prophet, a miraculous sign, that's a view that I really question, He could also test their love for Him by allowing the appearance of fulfilled prophecy, that intuitive prediction of the future. The greater truth to be noted in this passage is the harmonious nature of truth. And what that says to me is that if somebody wants to perform a miracle, then there needs to be a revelation associated with that miracle. And whatever the revelation is, it better harmonize with what's already revealed and confirmed, or I can tell you something about that. It's not a real miracle. In fact, that's false doctrine. And that's, I think, what we do need to take away from this passage. Well, 2 out of 6 is not all that good, but that's all we have time for this evening. But what it means is that I have one sermon ready when I get back, because we've got 4 other questions that I'd intended to talk about this evening, and I appreciate your patience. Sometimes these questions take a little bit longer, some of them than others, but we'll get to these eventually. One of the questions that we were going to discuss this evening had to do with the Jews who cried out for the death of Jesus Christ. And the question had to do with whether or not that group was the same group that Peter is addressing on the day of Pentecost when he says, you took the Christ, the Son of God, and with your lawless hands, or by lawless hands, you crucified Him. And the question simply was, are these the two same groups, the multitude that cries out, crucify Him, crucify Him, His blood, let His blood be on us. Is that the same group that later on in Acts 2 is moved to obedience to the gospel? Were they really guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus? I think that's a very interesting and a very applicable question. We sing a song, it's number 604 in your book, if you want to turn in your songbook. It's entitled, I'm the One. You probably remember the words to it. I'm the One. And the message of the song is that basically, although I wasn't there present at the time that Jesus was crucified, there's a sense in which I'm responsible for what happened to him. I was always tickled a little bit by the fact that there was a brother down in Groves, Texas, who would not sing that song. And his comment was, to me, in talking about it, was, I wasn't responsible for it. I wasn't there, and he's missing the point of the song. The song says that you didn't have to be there to be responsible for what happened, or at least to be involved in what happened. And I will tell you, I really believe that song captures the same idea that is contained in Romans, the 5th chapter, the passage that Phil read this morning prior to the Lord's Supper. Paul says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. None of us were even born when Jesus died. I wasn't a sinner. I didn't become a sinner until long after Jesus died. But Paul's point is that mankind was sinful. They were guilty of sin, and Jesus died for mankind. He tasted death for all men, if you want to use the passage from Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verses 9 and 10. And in that sense, he was put on the cross, partly because of me. I'm part of that sinful mankind. I really believe on the day of Pentecost, Peter drove that message home to people. That whether they were in the crowd or not, at the time of the crucifixion, Jesus died to save sinful men. And that means that his death, or I should say my sin, is partly responsible for his death. He died because of me. He died because of you. And everybody else responsible before God who sins and needs forgiveness of sins. Does the message of the cross move you? Are your emotions stirred by what you read in the text about why Jesus died and the suffering that he endured? We're the ones, just like those Jews in Jesus' day and just like other sinful men who lived before Jesus, we put him on the cross, not with our own literal hands, but because God loved us and wanted to save us, and because we're rebellious and we break his law, Jesus had to die. It was the only way. And so this evening, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, if you're not a Christian, I want you to understand that the story of the cross is not unrelated to you. Jesus died for you. And your response needs to be humble submission and love to the one who loved us first when we were unlovable. If you need to respond to the gospel this evening, become a New Testament Christian by expressing your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, being baptized into his death and thereby cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ of all your sins so that you can leave this place clean and guiltless, starting over again in a sense in terms of your spiritual accountability before God. Why not tonight? Why not do that even as we stand and sing to encourage you?